All right, we're going to dive right in this morning to the discussion of the imputation of Adam's sin, or maybe what is better known as the doctrine of original sin, or universal sin. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Morning, Hansons. Good to see y'all. Genesis chapter 2. And I want to read this morning verses 15 and 16. And then we'll hop over to Genesis 3 and read a verse or two from there. So the word of the Lord, Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then to Genesis chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're so grateful for this morning time together that you gave us, Lord, to open the scriptures, to study your word, your truth. Truly, this book is above every book. It is a light unto our path. Father, give help, give understanding, give humility, give grace. I pray that as we study these deep things regarding sin and the nature of man, that these would be true helps to bolster us in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Bless the time of teaching. Open ears and eyes to see and hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Does everybody have an outline? Hey, brother. Good morning. Can follow along. Again, it's for your benefit. Use it as you desire to use it. But I try to leave enough room for you to take additional notes or jot down scripture references, which today will be many. This is going to have to be a little bit faster paced because of the amount of material that I wanted to cover. I did not want to break up this teaching into two separate weeks, but rather handle it all this morning. So let's see what kind of progress we can make together. I will essentially be speaking on four different points. Number one, the doctrine, the imputation of Adam's sin defined. Number two, the development, the historical understanding outline. Number three, the defense, the biblical case for original sin made. And number four, the destruction, the effects of original sin on all of humanity. So let's begin with the doctrine itself. Is everyone here, at least as far as you know, somewhat able to defend, biblically speaking, the doctrine of original sin? Tom is shaking his head, yes. Nick, yes. Does everybody here understand how important of a doctrine it is? This is an issue that is central to the Christian faith. This is one of those primary doctrines of the Christian faith. One not to be tinkered with. One that if you get wrong and rebel against the truth that is proclaimed, you would and should be considered heretical. It's that important. So let's look at it together. The doctrine, oftentimes referred to as original sin, But that is somewhat unclear, maybe. So you think original sin, and you could think back to Adam and that being the original sin. That would certainly be true. But if you're just left with Adam's sin in the garden being the original sin, then that is not a full-orbed understanding of this doctrine. So it might be good to view it two different ways: original guilt and inherited corruption. This would be a much more thorough understanding of the doctrine of original sin. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on the doctrine of original sin, he oftentimes refers to it as original apostasy. And when we think of those chapters in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, those warning passages regarding apostasy, we could think back and view Adam as the original apostate. In the Bible, you do not actually see the phrase original sin. Yet, you do see phrases, particularly in the Pauline epistles, of the law of sin. Or, in Ephesians and Colossians, the old man. And now maybe when you think of the term old man, you can carry that old man all the way back to Adam. He was the oldest man, the first man. And glean something of the meaning of what Paul references when he says old man. Thomas Watson said this of original sin. He said, original sin is the womb in which all actual sins are conceived. Though actual sins may be more scandalous, yet original sin is more heinous. The cause is more than the effect. Hopefully this sets the stage right here regarding this teaching of original sin. Thomas Watson just said, and I agree, that the cause, the root, is more heinous than the fruit, the scandal. So you go and you commit sin, and as a believer, you're grieved in your heart, you're stricken, you're afflicted. Yes, that is scandalous. Yes, that is sinful. But think of the root. Think of what these sins grow out of. All right, original sin consists of the following. Number one, the guilt of Adam's first sin. Yes, indeed, the doctrine, as well as Scripture, which we will show momentarily, says that the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to all humanity. Number two, original sin consists of the want or the lack of original righteousness. Adam was made and created righteousness. He did have original righteousness. All humanity after the fall does not. We come into the world unrighteous and wicked. Number three, original sin consists of the inheritance of inward pollution. I chose inward there because just saying pollution might not capture the full orb thought. It's not a pollution that is external to us, that is pressed in upon us. We are truly bad seeds. It is inherent within us. And to those faults, the things that original sin consists of, are added all of our actual transgressions, so that our full guilt is abounding. Now, what does original sin not mean? It does not mean that man is as bad as man can be. That is not true. Due to God and His omnipotent restraint that He exercises in the earth, or through civil laws that compel men to restrain certain actions, or the expectations of family and society, or the conscience that God has planted in every man, the reality is that man is never as bad as he can be. That's not what original sin means. That is not what total depravity or radical corruption means. So we need to view this rightly. We are not saying that men are as wicked as they could possibly be. There is much restraint in the earth through both natural laws and supernatural laws that restrain men from the evil that they would do if those restraints were not in place. You could think back to the early chapters of Genesis with the Pharaoh of that day who took Sarah, Abram's wife at this time, and God prevented him from defiling her in any way. God did it. That is supernatural restraint. All right, let's consider Adam. We began in Genesis 2, read a couple of verses in Genesis 3. The very name Adam, as we dig a little bit deeper into the understanding of original sin, the very name Adam in Hebrew means what? Man, I heard you say? Okay. Y'all can speak up. I do want this to be interactive. Yes, it means man or mankind. So when God created the first man, he gave him a name that hints at, in a very strong manner, the corporate relationship that he would have, the solidarity that he would have with all of mankind that would proceed from him. After the fall, when Adam gives to his wife the name Eve, in the Hebrew tongue, it means life. That she would produce life. Thus she was called Eve, the mother of all living. These names are significant. When we look at Adam as not only the first man, but as our representative head, we should recognize that Adam, in all of his splendor and perfection, the things that we spoke of last week, how he was created in the image of God, and it was very good, Genesis 1:31, we can see, should see, that Adam perfectly represented us. A.W. Pink said, "The whole human race was placed on probation or trial in Eden. Adam acted not for himself alone, but he transacted for all who were to spring from him." Charles Hodge says, "Over and beyond this natural relation, which exists between man and his posterity, there was a special divine constitution by which he, Adam, was appointed the head and representative of his whole race." Here we're talking about a very key aspect of this doctrine, and that is federal headship, or the representation understanding of the fall in Adam. You might say, "Well, I didn't choose Adam to be my head." Well, that's true. Neither did you choose your mom and dad. Neither did you choose the location in which you were born, or the timeline in which you exist. And yes, you did not choose Adam either. But what better choice could God have provided? You really needed to hear last week's teaching to be able to answer this. There wasn't a better choice. And God, in all of his infinite wisdom, gave us the very best representative. Not like America's electorate might do, but what God in his infinite wisdom did. Who would we have chosen? What would we have wanted more than what God gave us in Adam? What more could we have hoped for in a representative of our race? God's choice was infallible. Ours certainly would not have been. So, when we think of a federal head, which is a doctrine within itself, we need to understand that we receive from our federal head what only he can provide. Adam can only provide guilt and death. Jesus Christ can only provide obedience, righteousness, and life. And thus we're going to embark into looking at the reality in the Bible that there are two federal heads. Herman Bovink said, "If Adam fell, humanity would fall. In one person, God declares all guilty. And so humankind is born, unclean, and in the process of dying in Adam. One humanity in Adam, which is exhaustive, meaning that it's all of us. One humanity in Christ, which is adoptive and very special. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I believe I have in your notes there, under question number 16 of the Catechism relating to this doctrine of original sin, there are sub-questions in a book titled Answers to Shorter Catechism. And question number 11 says, was it reasonable that Adam should represent his posterity in the covenant of works? Answer, nothing could be more reasonable, seeing that he was to become, or to be, the common parent of all mankind, and was created perfectly holy, with full power to fulfill the condition of the covenant, and thus to entail happiness upon himself and his posterity. Question number 17. How could Adam's posterity, being then unborn, fall in his first sin? Because they were considered as in him. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. The phrase you see there, in Adam, all die. So, brethren, is this a hard pill to swallow? David says no. Alan says, This is one of the Bible's doctrines that might very often receive the objection, well, that's just not fair. People come to the table thinking, I would have done better than Adam did. I wouldn't have made that choice. Why do I have to suffer the guilt and the pollution from his bad choice? It wasn't my bad choice. And thus, the understanding of federal headship and representation by Adam is very important. Let me paint a picture. Suppose God said to man, I want you to clean the windows of this five-story building by 5 p.m. today. I have provided the very best cleaning products, the most advanced lift technology on the market, everything you will need. Your pay will be far beyond anyone else's pay. I will even provide a helper for you in all of this. There's just one thing I must warn you of. On the lift is a big red button. If you push it, the lift will eject you and you will fall. You will not be able to recover. So whatever you do, do not push the big red button. Next, suppose God leaves. And as soon as he leaves the job site, the man and his helper head up to the top of that five-story building in the lift. As soon as they reach the top, they eye that big red button. And hand in hand, they walk over to that big red button, and together they push the button. Down they go. When 5 o'clock rolls around, God returns to the job site. And he finds the windows on the building as dirty as ever. He calls out to the man and his helper, and he hears a faint whimper in reply. God then sees that the man and his helper are lying on the ground, helpless and broken. Why didn't you clean the windows? The man responds angrily. How could I clean the windows when I'm lying here broken upon the ground? If you hadn't made that big red button and put it on the lift, I would have never gotten myself into this mess. This is the understanding of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Adam hit the big red button. And he did it of his own will. It was his own purposeful choice. God had given him the very best of situations in every possible way. God warned him. God was clear. All the trees in the garden are yours, but one tree. Yet Adam hit that big red button. So when we think that it is unfair for God to condemn all mankind for the sin of one, and that is the doctrine of original sin, it only highlights in bright yellow the reality that we are children of Adam. Such foolish and even blasphemous thoughts only prove our fallenness. So let's look a little bit more at this idea of solidarity in the human race, or the corporate relationship to Adam. While every natural man may find some offense in this doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity, I think we Westerners find it especially a hard pill to swallow at times. And much of this is due to our culture and the exaggerated emphasis on individualism. It was not so in times past. Yet, even in the West, we understand that electing a president who will then serve us as the federal head of state, pun definitely intended, we understand that the election by the many and the rule of the one man, the president, has implications for the nation as a whole. We understand that the drug-abusing, destructive father is going to have negative consequences on the wife and the children in the home. This concept of corporate reality or relationship or solidarity historically has been much more natural in societies and cultures where the individual is not central. Let's look at some biblical examples of this. You can turn in your Bibles or not, because I'm going to work through these quickly. We could begin certainly with Adam, which we have been, but we could move forward in Genesis to the time of the flood. And think of this, that in the earth man was evil. The thoughts of his heart were wicked continually. God is grieved. He sends a flood. It's a worldwide disaster and judgment. But in the flood, there were women carrying children in the womb that perished. There were nursing infants that perished. Had they committed actual sin? Maybe not, but they perished. There's a solidarity in the human race. There's a corporate relationship that we cannot escape. Consider Genesis 9, the curse of Canaan, son of Ham, son of Noah. Genesis 9, 22 through 25, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Verse 25, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Has that ever struck you as odd? Noah cursed not the son that committed the deed, but the grandson. And ultimately, as we understand it from reading the rest of the story, he cursed that entire people group or nation. Simeon and Levi in Genesis 34, killing all the males in Shechem. Well, we fast forward to Genesis 49, and Jacob, their father, as he's there on his deathbed and he's blessing his children, he does not bless these two sons because of their murderous evil that they had committed. And the penalty of it, not just to Simeon and Levi, but to all their offspring, was that they would have no inheritance amongst the sons of Jacob. Problem? There's federal headship here. There's realities that affect generations. What about the Red Sea? You've got an angry Pharaoh. In Exodus 14, pursuing the people of Israel. And Pharaoh is driving that army in pursuit of Israel into the parted sea. Pharaoh, the head, the leader, demanding, driving his fearful soldiers into the sea. For they even say, God's hand is against us. And yet he drives them on, suffering, death, based on the decision of one man. What about Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7? Israel has lost a skirmish. They have 36, if I recall correctly, dead because of it. And God says to Joshua, there is sin in the camp. And God is going to separate the sinner. And we find that Achan has hidden away some stolen goods, something that he should not have done. And let's read Joshua 7, 24 through 26. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and daughters, and oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. It wasn't just Achan that suffered for his sin that day. It was him, his people, and all that he had. Korah's rebellion, number 16, verses 31 through 33. Y'all recall this scene, Korah, Dathan, 250 men refusing the leadership of Moses. God stands on behalf of his called out prophet. And here's the outcome of Korah's rebellion. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. There is such a thing as solidarity and headship. What about David? David, King David, what a brother. Towards the end of his life, he did something that was greatly agitating and obnoxious to God. He takes a census. And God, through the prophet Gad, comes to him and gives him choices. David is broken, and he's cast upon the Lord. And he says, let it be God's hand that rules in this. 2 Samuel 24:15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. David, king, consequences, 70,000 dead. We want imputation when it comes to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't want this kind of imputation. But it is upon us, whether we accept it, believe it, see it in the Scriptures or not. It is upon us. And we must keep in mind it is only the imputation of Adam's guilt and pollution that qualifies us to receive the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we really ought to be very settled in this doctrine. Not to feel that it is unfair in the least, but very fair, even to the degree of qualifying us for the great redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In the end, the doctrine of original sin supplies us with the only adequate explanation of the universal prevalence of sin. R.C. Sproul, commenting on Jonathan Edwards' treatise on original sin, he says, in another one of Jonathan Edwards' famous works, his treatise on original sin, he makes the important observation that because the sin of man is universal, even if the Bible said nothing about an original fall of the human race, reason would demand such an explanation. Nothing screams more loudly about the fact that we are born in a state of corruption than the fact that we all sin. Number two, the development, the historical understanding outlined. Any questions so far? It doesn't at all feel like we're going to get through this. Brother Philip, I may need a modification in timeline. All right, number two, the development. Let's take a brief look at the history of this doctrine. You can find sparse quotations from amongst the church fathers, particularly one that was well outlined and very thoughtful from Tertullian, who would have been in the early 3rd century. But many of the early church fathers were not focused on the doctrine of original sin, but much more focused on the doctrine and understanding of Christ, his deity, his nature, the two persons. And yet, when we come to the very early part of the 5th century, the very early 400s, controversy in the early church erupts. And there are two central figures. One man by the name of Pelagius, another man by the name of Augustine. And so, we have two early church figures that were diametrically opposed to one another and writing treatises promoting their positions. Who will win the day? Let's look at Pelagianism briefly. Pelagius and his followers, understand, even today he has followers. They might not refer to themselves as Pelagians, but they do follow his doctrine. They deny that people bear any relationship to Adam and his sin. Therefore, original guilt and inherited corruption or pollution are completely denied. It is as though man comes into this life as a blank slate and a fully free will that he can choose to remain obedient even to the point of sinlessness. In the year 418, the Council of Carthage condemned, thankfully and rightfully so, Pelagius' views that both death is natural and not the result of sin, as well as, number two, the limiting of God's grace to the realm of providing external help to men. This is very key. The nuances would be many here, and we just don't have time to dig in. More than 100 years later, at the Synod of Orange in 529 AD, that council also condemned the teaching of Pelagius and his followers that the human soul remains unaffected by Adam's fall into sin, and they also denounced the idea that Adam's sin was not passed on to the entire human race. We ought to be thankful for the Synod of Orange. Augustine truly had won the day for the greater good of the church and for the purity of biblical truth. But there's a second view that began to be articulated in this very same time, though the term was not actually coined until the 16th century in the Reformation, and that is the view you see there in your notes, semi-Pelagianism. Well, you can see how it's positioned on your notes between Pelagianism and Augustinianism, and you might perceive that it's a mixture of the two somehow, and you'd be right in that understanding. This was spearheaded by another contemporary of Augustine and Pelagius, whose name was John Cassian, who promoted the view which understands all mankind to be liable for the guilt of Adam's sin, This is sounding good so far. But not a partaker of the inherent corruption resulting from the fall. So man, according to Mr. Cassian, still has the freedom of the will to be able to choose what is good. And here began the underpinnings of what some of you may have referred to as prevenient grace. Because John Cassian saw that God would assist man's will by his grace so that he could believe the gospel, walk in obedience. This is a view that has taken on many different shapes and forms throughout church history. But you can note it always has at its root a synergistic view of salvation. What does synergistic mean? Cooperative. Man and God working together in salvation. Semi-Pelagianism always has synergism at its root. Think Roman Catholicism. Think the majority of Southern Baptist churches. Think Methodism. All right. Cassian understood the Bible to teach that man's free will is able to choose the good, but that it needed at times the external help of God in grace to assist it in doing so. Cassian said, when God sees in us some beginnings of a good will, he immediately enlightens it and strengthens it and urges it on toward salvation. He, God, increases that which he himself planted, or, because we sound pretty good there, don't we? Or which he sees has arisen from our own efforts. And here we get into dangerous territory. Semi-Pelagianism. Third, Augustinianism. In Augustine, we have a true defender of the faith and of this biblical doctrine of original sin, of headship in Adam, because he saw that in Adam's fall, both the guilt of Adam's sin and the pollution of Adam's sin was imputed to all his offspring. In reality, Augustine painted a very bleak picture of humanity after the fall. He said, the whole mass of the human race was under condemnation, steeped and drowning in misery. And it was being tossed from one form of evil to another. Appealing to Romans 5:12, Augustine, more than others before him, emphasized the identity of Adam along with the rest of humanity and the corporate relationship that they shared. So, the end of the story, early 5th century AD, Augustine not only defeated Pelagius in one of the most important controversies of the early church, but he left us with a much more biblical and accurate doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin is a doctrine that would be very important 1,000 years later in the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther, who would so often quote Augustine, said, "We are not sinners because we commit sin, but we commit these acts because we are sinners before we do so. That is, bad tree and bad seed produce bad fruit, and from an evil root, nothing but an evil tree can grow." It's a reference to Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. John Calvin, another fan of Augustine, said, after the image of God was obliterated in Adam, he was not the only one to suffer this punishment. In place of wisdom, virtue, holiness, truth, and justice, with which gifts he had been clothed, there came forth the most filthy plagues, blindness, impurity, vanity, and injustice. But Adam also entangled and immersed his offspring in the same miseries. This is the inherited corruption, which the church fathers termed original sin. So there's a bit of history as to this doctrine. I would love to spend more time in looking at the Reformation part of that, and looking at the post-Reformation development of this, and Wesleyan Arminianism, and all these things. But we'll save that for another day. Number three, and I'll pause. Any questions? It might actually be wise just to pause and pick up at point number three next time, because I want to leave plenty of time for questions. Last week we had several. So, we have not even looked at the biblical case yet, but we will. The primary text, as you see there, I think on your outline, is Romans 5, 12 through 19. And historically, this has been the strongest and most often used text to understand the doctrine of original sin. That coupled with 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and then 45 through 49. These are very key texts. Phrases like, in Adam, all die. All right, the floor is yours. So the very text that I just mentioned, particularly 1 Corinthians 15, 22, it's going to state in Adam all die. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. The picture in Romans chapter 8 of the creation groaning and awaiting a redemption. And then surely in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, the five-time repeated truth, because of one man's transgression, all die. Five times in eight verses, Paul outlines this very clearly. Though it's not the easiest set of verses to understand. Phrases, very clear. Eight verses, more complicated to understand. Is that helpful, brother? Yeah, I would have to think through that some more, but I think the objection comes, I hope we're hearing Nick okay, but the objection comes, and oftentimes the basis of it being that Adam did not die physically when he ate the fruit. He didn't die, and maybe it was 900 and some odd years until he died. We don't know how long it was before he ate the fruit. I think Adam dies at 960. So, he did die. You come to Genesis chapter 5, two chapters after the fall, and I don't remember the number, but I want to say it's about a dozen or 15 times where we see these words, and he died. And he died. And he died. And we just go through the lineage of Adam. The reality is, and what Pelagius was having to wrestle with himself, clearly, everybody's dying. And it's not just the old guys, but babies are born dead. One-year-olds are dying. Death everywhere. More so in the 5th century than what we know today with the extended lifespan. And so, how can we grapple with this reality? I'm saying I think the Bible clearly teaches in Romans 5, Romans 8, Romans 6:23. 1 Corinthians 15, Genesis 3, Genesis 5. and everywhere else where we see men dying, that this is true. And brother, when we get to the biblical case, maybe that'll be some more help for you. There may be some other scriptures as well. All right, other questions? David. Right. That's one of those nice questions, a softball question. Yes. So this is clear and in the scriptures that God is not fair in the sense that we reckon fairness. My daughters have heard that from me, I think, for many years now. Life isn't fair. God is not about fairness. God is just and demands perfect justice. And so the 21st century American understanding of fair, where basically nothing is fair, right? The students at UNT, as Tom well knows, are always getting the bad end of the stick. And nothing, absolutely nothing is fair, which means they're not getting what they want their way, when they want it, how they want it. That is not our God. And that's not who He's revealed Himself to be. He is not a pandering God. He's the Almighty. He is not about fairness. He's about perfect justice. And so this much of this is just rooted in the character of God, who He is, and how He has revealed Himself to men. Much of what we're seeing even in week 3 of Behold Your God. Good segue for tonight. You have any other comments, brother? Anything to add? Tom? Right. And that, brother, you've probably used that on campus maybe. I think I'm pretty sure I have a number of times. Yes, if we all got what we deserved, that's why fairness in the human mind is not really wanting equity. We're just wanting what we think we deserve. Because if we all got what we deserve, we would all and forever be in hell. Yes. Amen. With the laborers in the vineyard as well, each getting paid a denarius, whether they worked an hour or whether they worked all day. That's not fair. Other questions? Thanks for sharing that, brother. As a matter of fact, in a lengthy article that I read this week by A.W. Pink on the subject of federal headship, his closing argument was your second point, that the very fact that it is so odious to the natural man proves that it is indeed spiritual truth. And referencing 1 Corinthians 2 about spiritually understanding things that the natural man is not able to comprehend them. And so because this is so foreign to what seems fair, just, or right to the natural man, it shows that it is God and His wisdom. Brother. I do. Yeah, well, I remember Brian calling me one day, maybe a year and a half or so ago, and asking this very question where a baby had died. And you were going to have opportunity to share with family and support. And this is very real. I have to say I'm undecided. So I'll share kind of the two views, and that it can be something that we all chew on. The classical Reformed view is that infants, when they die, go to heaven. You can read an excellent and short treatise on this by B.B. Warfield, who's a very clear thinker, and it's maybe 30 or 40 pages. And he handles it excellently, pulling from church history, pulling from the very few scriptural references that could pertain to this issue. That never quite sat well with me. And so what I have always comforted myself in, and I think what I shared with Brian that day, is looking back to Abraham and his conversation with the Lord before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham, cast upon the merciful God, says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And he will. And maybe that does mean that every unborn or infant that dies was numbered with the elect. He could easily do that. And who are we to say anything about that? Hand over the mouth. But I think a couple of the fundamental issues that we have to say, because the Bible says them, is that the little baby upon conception in the womb has the pollution and guilt of Adam. I can't not say that. And that's real guilt. Yes, even though they might not have committed actual sins. And I will say that we don't know if a baby in the womb is able to actually sin or not. Don't assume they don't. If you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're sinning. So, we could get into a whole big area there. But secondly, we have to say that if they are numbered amongst the elect, that it is not their own merit that saves them. It is not the innocence of being yet unborn or being newly born that saves them. it is still the merits of Jesus Christ being imputed to them. Can this happen? Yes. It happened in the life of John the Baptist, I believe, who was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in Elizabeth's womb. So God has given us small pictures of this in the Scriptures. Philip, does that at all help? Do you have any thoughts you'd like to share back from those days of chewing on this? Right. It's an excellent question. So I think the culminating thought there would be to combine what Philip said with what I had previously said would be that we, as believers, knowing the infinite mercy and grace of God, can and should have hope that if we, as believers, are to lose an infant or have a miscarriage, obviously that will not be me, but then we can and should have hope that God, who's infinitely merciful, will always do what is right. Yes, Alan. Yes, amen. All right, brethren, that was enjoyable. Another